Please turn to Philippians chapter 4 this morning. Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. If you'll make your way there, and so you'll be ready for our time when we look at it together. As you're turning there, I want us to be mindful of something that Dennis has already addressed with our children. And that is, from this passage, these are the concluding remarks that Paul gives to the Philippi church here. We've spent months on this letter, and we're coming to the end, and he's wrapping it up, and he's going to give them some last thoughts in this letter. And primarily, it's going to revolve around two things. He's going to tell them how he has learned contentment, and he's going to tell them about rejoicing in God's provision. So learning contentment and rejoicing in God's provision. Let's pray together, and then we'll read our text. Father, we bow before you. For you are a God who speaks, you have spoken, and your word is living and abiding and active. It does pierce our heart, pierces deep within our soul. And that is our hope today, that we hear you. We want to hear what you say. For you are the living God with a living word. And in this moment, my prayer is to be your servant, an earthen vessel filled and strengthened and set apart by the Holy Spirit, poured out for your glory, for the arm of flesh will accomplish nothing in this time. So we pray that in the reading and the teaching and the preaching of your word, in the hearing with faith and believing your word, that we as brothers and sisters would be strengthened and edified and encouraged and equipped and corrected and convicted, rebuked, and comforted, and strengthened, and steadfast in what you have to say to us today. My prayer also is for those who are very, very discontent who are sitting before me, for those in darkness and wandering in the world as if there is no truth. Perhaps today they find themselves with many questions, and I pray that you would accomplish and do what only you can accomplish and do, and that is to bring light, and that is to bring conviction of sin, that is to reveal the glory of who you are and your blessed truth, that they may even today be called that of darkness into marvelous light. It is in the name of Jesus, the name above all names, that we pray. Amen. So this morning, learning contentment and rejoicing in God's provision, Philippians chapter 4, verses 10 through 23. As I said earlier, we come to the end of Paul's letter to the Philippians or the Philippi church. In the previous section, we were commanded, if you'll remember a few weeks ago, we were commanded to do not be anxious about anything. Now that is a powerful command. Do not worry. Do not be anxious about anything. And then the positive side to the command is in prayer or in everything, pray. So the command, don't worry about anything. And then the command, pray about everything. And what Paul is doing here is he's telling the Philippi church how he has learned how not to be anxious. How he has learned being content. Not worrying, not fretting, not wringing his hands over different things. But he has learned how to be satisfied. He's learned how to be content. And he's going to say, in any and every circumstance, he's learned this. So at the close of the letter to the Philippi church, and obviously God's letter to us as the church, we see two things. The contentment that he has learned and this great rejoicing in the provision of God. Pick up with me in chapter 4, verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at length you have revived your concern for me. For you indeed were concerned for me, but you had no opportunity. Remember, Paul is in prison. He has a deep spiritual bond and attachment to this Philippi church hundreds of miles away. He was there and used of God in the starting and establishing of this church. The first believers who believed on the Lord and were saved and baptized, even their whole households and numbers of people led to the Lord by Paul and Timothy and others. They have joined with Paul in his missionary endeavors throughout the years. And now toward the end of his life, the latter years, he's in prison in great need. And this Philippi church, hundreds of miles away, has revived their concern of him. They have not forgotten Paul. They have not forgotten the one who planted the church there. They have not forgotten the gospel that Paul brought to them. They are remembering Paul in prison. They are remembering his needs in prison. And remember, they sent the church member Epaphroditus with a gift for Paul in prison to help with his needs. And Paul is rejoicing in the Lord greatly that they remembered him. And then he even kind of backs up and he's careful and he says, I'm not saying you forgot about me. I'm just saying the opportunity wasn't present for you to meet the need, but now you've met the need and I rejoice in the Lord greatly. So he's going to go now into his need and what he's learned throughout his time of need. Verse 11, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation I am in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So we see in verses 10 through 13, he's learning contentment. Now, I want us to notice first that this is an experiential learning. This is not a book knowledge that Paul is after. This is not a fill in the blank. This is not taking a test and just writing the facts down to get the answer correct. It's an experiential knowledge. It's an experiential learning that Paul has taken in that he wants to pass on to the people. You see, Paul has enrolled in the school of discipleship. As a Christian, he's studied in the Academy of Godliness. He has enrolled in the school of sanctification. And in growing in the school of discipleship and in the academy called godliness and being sanctified in this school, he's experienced some things that he now wants to pass on. He's not just writing letters black and white, here are the truth, here are the facts. He said, I've learned some things along the way now that I've been enrolled in this discipleship school. I've learned some things along the way in this great academy of godliness. This school that God has brought me through, I've been sanctified throughout these hallways. So what is he saying? Apparently, some of the classes that he's taken in the school have been in affliction and hardship and trials. Perhaps he was even with Christian in Pilgrim's Progress for PE class when they had to climb hill difficulty. He's learned some things along the way. He's taken this in. He's experienced learning along the way. And the lesson that he's learned in all of these classes, in the academy, in school, and wherever he has been enrolled, he has learned contentment. Contentment. He has experienced the satisfaction of Jesus Christ in all of life. He's experienced that in the lows and in the highs of Christian living, how to be content. The second thing about learning contentment here, it involves the extremes in living the Christian life. You can see a rhythm and a cadence here in what Paul is describing. You have extremes. You have, I've been brought low and I've abounded. I've been hungry, I've had plenty. I've lacked, and I have all that I need. I've been wanting, and I know how to have abundance. He's laying out the extremes for the Christian life. We've all been there, right? If you've been walking with Jesus anytime, there's been times where you've experienced the lows, and the need, and the lack. And then there have been times when you follow Jesus where you abound, you have plenty, you're well supplied and well watered. But oh, we remember the times when things are dry. And what Paul is doing here is he's saying this is an experiential learning of contentment. And it's not just experiential, it involves the extremes of life. When you are low and when you abound, when you're hungry, when you have plenty, when you're in need, and when there's abundance, Paul is saying, I've learned and I want to pass this learning to you, and that we can be content whatever comes our way. We can be content. Now this, in verse 11 and 12 here, this particularly verse 12, this I know how to be brought low, this should remind us of what he said earlier in the letter, when he describes in chapter 2 the Christ hymn. Chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. And he says, there is one who has been brought low for us. There is one who learned obedience. There is one who has humbled himself. Paul is saying, I have been brought low because the example before me is of one named Jesus who has been brought low. Remember what he said earlier in the letter, verse 8 of chapter 2. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he's taking his cues from the master teacher, the one teaching Paul in the school of discipleship of how to be humbled and yet be content is none other than Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. For he, even though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, he gave himself, he humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant, he's going to say. You see, Paul was brought low and could still learn and understand and be satisfied and content because Jesus had gone before Paul and had been made low and brought low and humbled himself even to the point of death, even death on a cross. Paul's taking his cues from the master teacher, Jesus, when he was humbled to the point of death, even death on the cross for sinners such as we. So he's learning some things. Notice the range here of the extremes in the Christian life. Whatever situation, he says, in any and every circumstance, he's leaving nothing untouched here. He's saying all of life, any and everything I've been through, any and everything you've been through, you can learn contentment. That in the highs and lows, you can be satisfied in Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is telling them, and that's what God is telling us today. Yes, he was brought low. Yes, he was humbled. Yes, he's following the example of Christ and contentment in being brought low. In his two letters to the Corinth church, when Paul is writing to these believers, Paul sprinkles multiple references of being brought low, of being in hunger and being in need. Hear what Paul says to the church at Corinth throughout these two letters. First, 1 Corinthians 4, 11 and 13. He says, to the present hour we hunger and thirst. We're poorly dressed. We're buffeted. We're homeless. And we labor working with our own hands. And we've become and are still like the scum of the earth and the dung of all things, he says. He continues in 2 Corinthians, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed. We are perplexed but not driven to despair. We are persecuted but not forsaken. We're struck down but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Christ so that the life of Christ may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. He continues on. We are servants of God. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way by great endurance, in affliction, hardship, calamity, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, and hunger, he says in 2 Corinthians 6, 4, and 5. And then kind of the pinnacle of what he's been through in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27. 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And yet he writes to this church, I've learned how to be content in any and every situation. Now that's a powerful statement with everything that man's been through. What's your excuse? Why are you always wanting? Why are you always craving? Why are you always complaining? Why are you always so discontent? Because Jesus doesn't satisfy you. That's why. Because Paul says, in every and any circumstance, I've learned contentment. So it's an experiential learning. It's a learning that involves the extremes of the Christian life. But it begs the question, right? How do you learn contentment? And he gives us a supernatural secret in how to learn being content in all of life. The supernatural secret. The third thing we see in this learning contentment, it's the secret Paul speaks of. Look in verse 11. I've learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. So if it's a secret, it implies a couple things. It implies first that not everybody knows the secret. It implies that he has learned a secret and he wants them to know it, but it also implies not everybody knows it. So there's a wanting here. There's a learning curve that needs to be established. He wants to bring them up. He wants to give them a brief summary of the school he's been engaged with. And he wants to tell them the secret. He wants to tell them what other people don't know. He refers to it as something that should be known, that can be known, but is not known. Now, what we need to understand about this letter is he's writing to Christians, so that there are many outside of Christ who don't know the secret he's about to say, nor can they know the secret if they are outside of Christ. But here's what he does say. If you are in Christ, if you've repented of your sins, believed on the Lord Jesus and are saved, you've been reconciled to God in Christ, Him not counting your trespasses against you because He counted it on your Son, on His Son, and you clinging to that for your only hope, that in Christ alone you are saved. If you are in Christ, then you can know the secret. You can know how to be content. You see, for those outside of Christ who don't know the secret, those are the anxious ones, the selfish ones, and those coveting the worlds and the pursuits thereof. Which begs another question, is that you? Is your life characterized by coveting and wanting and desiring and chasing after the next whatever? Then you may be proving that you're outside of Christ and not in Christ. You're proving that the secret has not been told you yet, or that you don't know it experientially. You don't know the depths of your soul. But there is a secret we can know as believers. And here's what he says. The secret of living in all circumstances, even the difficult ones, with contentment is this. Verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the secret. It's out. It's out. There's the secret. How do I become content in any and every circumstance? In the highs and lows of life, how do you learn contentment? How do you stay satisfied when you have nothing? How do you stay satisfied when your world's falling apart? Secret, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the secret. That's how we know. Now, this verse is quoted often, but often it's quoted wrongly. And it's important for us to not cut the verse out of the context and use it like as this inspiration for doing anything and everything we want. That's how we use it. We just cut it out of the letter of Philippians and we put it and tape it somewhere as our inspiration to do anything and everything we want. It's just not the case. It's not meant for the purpose of accomplishing extraordinary things in life. Rather, in its context, it means this: to have a quiet trust and a sure satisfaction in rain or shine, in trouble or struggle, in need and plenty. It's as if he's saying, I can be content through him who strengthens me. So whatever the experiences and whatever the extremes come our way in the Christian life, we can be content by the divine strengthening that comes through him. It's not just be tough and stronger. No, no. The secret is a supernatural secret. There's a divine supernatural strength the believer and brother and sister have in Christ. The secret is the strength doesn't lie within us. The secret is the strength lies in another, in and through us. That is the secret. That come what may, it is well with my soul. Come what may, need and plenty and hunger and thirst and whatever it be, shipwrecked and beaten and whatever else he has listed in previous letters. The clue is this. There's a supernatural secret. There's a divine strengthening within the believer in Christ, through Christ, that enables that man and woman, boy and girl, child of God, to be content in any and every circumstance. So why are you worried about things? You know the secret now. Don't worry. You have a divine strength at your disposal to rely on and to lean on, that you may be content in the highs and lows and even the extremes of the Christian life. And that is a great comfort to us, and it is far better to read it in context than just post it on our mirror. Second thing we see in verses 14 through 20 is a rejoicing in God's provision. Rejoicing in God's provision. Yet it was kind of you, Paul says, to share my troubles. You've come into fellowship with me, he's saying. It was kind of you, it was good of you to fellowship, to support, to enter into my trouble. What's his trouble? Well, he's in prison. And you Philippians, you Philippi church, yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into the partnership or fellowship with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. See what he's saying here? He's saying, look, I'm going to rejoice in the provision of God. I'm going to rejoice knowing or because of the fellowship and partnership we have in the gospel. You see, Paul is in prison, and the prison doesn't take up your bill, nor does the government in Paul's day. If you are going to be supplied in a Roman prison, you rely on people outside to bring what you need in. Do you think Paul was happy when Epaphroditus showed up with the gift from the Philippi church? Yes. Yes, he was. He rejoices. He says, you've come to be in my trouble alongside of me. You've come to enter into my trial by giving and helping and supplying my need. The rejoicing in God's provision in this section is first due to the fellowship they have in the gospel. Verse 15, the Philippians yourself, you Philippians know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into this partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. So they have a fellowship. They have a bond. They have a spiritual attachment one to another. And that attachment is bound together by the Spirit of the living God and the power of the gospel. They're not just fellowshipping around a potluck meal with dessert. They are fellowshipping in far deeper, truer ways, namely the gospel. He says, look, in the beginning of the gospel, you helped and supported me. And all my journeys and going about, you helped and supported me. Now I'm in prison in great need, and you help and support me. They have a fellowship in the gospel, the good news. They have a fellowship that they are rejoicing in this message. This gospel message is one of justification. This gospel message that they are bound together in is by being sinners, being declared righteous by God. That God can look at a sinner and declare the sinner righteous based upon the righteousness of Jesus that has been accomplished for them and that comes to them by faith. That is the gospel. It hinges upon justification. We need a righteousness to stand before a righteous God, and we are unrighteous in and of ourselves. We need a righteousness that is not ours, that Jesus has earned and won for us, and that is reckoned to us not by works, but by faith in the accomplished work of the Messiah, Jesus. And they are fellowshipping together in this. In essence, they are rejoicing in this good news that their sin has been reckoned to Jesus as he was cursed and crucified. And Jesus' righteousness is reckoned to them so that they can be reconciled to God. That's the good news that they are bound together in. He even says in his letter to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, God is in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Well, how can a holy God not count our sins against us? Answer, gospel. He counted it upon his son and killed him. He counted our sin and our punishment deserving of judgment. He counted it on the head of his son so that we can have the righteousness and reward that he earned. They rejoice and they have a fellowship. And that's why the Philippian church is giving to Paul in prison. That's why. For the advancement of that message to go to the ends of the world. This same apostle is going to say this gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. It needs to go out. It must be spread abroad. And they are in partnership with the gospel going forward. And that is where their fellowship lies. But this rejoicing in God's provision also includes benefits. Benefits. There are benefits to the provision of God. And there are benefits experienced by God's provision. And there are benefits expected by God's provision. So you see the benefits of God providing in at least three ways in our text. You see Paul being benefited. You see the Philippi church that is benefited. And you see that one day they will be benefited from God and his provision. How is Paul benefited? He has great needs and they come knocking at the door with a gift from the church. Hundreds of miles away. They've entered into fellowship with him. They've helped his needs
once and again, verse 16. Over and over, Paul has benefited from this church. And he rejoices in the Lord greatly that they remembered and gave to his need. But he's not the only one benefiting in the passage. You see, this Philippi church itself has a benefit from God's provision. Notice verse 17. He says, "It's not that I seek the gift. I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. I've received full payment and more. I'm well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." So Paul says, "I have benefited from the provision of God because you were generous, because we have a fellowship in the gospel." And he also says, "I seek the benefit and fruit to your account in the giving." He says, "I'm not the only one that's going to benefit in your giving to meet my need." He says, "God's going to bring it on your head, a benefit and a blessing, because you met my need." And Paul says, "I'm not even really concerned about the gift that you gave me. I'm concerned about the blessing that God will give you in your giving to me." And isn't that how giving works? Giving works that way. We see a brother or sister in need. We hear a missionary that needs help on the field. We have a brother and sister that has gospel ministry needs, and we are compelled by the Lord to give to them so that the gospel will go forth. And in the giving, are we not blessed? Have you ever given and been blessed for the giving? Sure you have. Sure you have. It's the way God has arranged it. There's benefits on every side. Paul is being benefited. The church is being benefited. But there's more happening with just the earthly horizontal level, Paul and the church. There's more happening there. Because Paul is going to take them all the way up. He's going to say this. There's a heavenly aspect to the provision of God that we must always be mindful of. Brother or sister has need, meet it. Yes, amen. Bless them, and it should be a blessing in your giving in love to them. But there's more than just the earthly horizontal plane that we give and receive upon. There's a heavenly aspect and dimension to the giving. Listen to what Paul says. "Well, I've received full payment," verse 18, "and more. I'm well supplied," he's benefited, "having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent." And what happened in the giving, in receiving? It was a fragrant offering and a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to who? Paul? No. Who was pleased with the sacrifice? Who was pleased with the gift? God was pleased with the gift. God is saying, "Good job, church, to meet the brother's need." And based upon God being pleased with their gift, what does Paul follow that with? "And my God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." Now, if that's not a heavenly perspective, I don't know what is. You gave to me, and God is pleased. And because you gave, and because God is pleased, God will supply all of your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. There is a heavenly perspective to it. We give unto the Lord first. Do you support gospel ministry? Do you? I don't know who gives what. I've never looked. Do you give and support gospel ministry? That's a mark of Christian love. We did well last week in giving toward the Gideon's International, that the gospel and the good news and the word of God can go forth to all the world. Do we give generously? Do we give toward gospel ministry? Do we want the needs of the people of God to be met? And he follows this with a glory ending. He says, look, my God will supply every need of yours. God will take care of you according to His riches in glory in Christ. Now that is a particular promise. Don't miss it. It's a particular promise for the one giving in such a way that God is pleased in their giving. Then the promise comes. God will supply your need. The one who's giving in a way that's pleasing to God, then God will supply your need. Don't miss that. Don't think for a minute that we can just covet and want and pursue and chase and grab the world by His hands and at the same time, with the other side of our mouth, say, God, supply all my needs. It does not work that way. And any preacher that tells you otherwise is a false one. False one. There are benefits. There is cause for rejoicing in God's great provision. Look at the glory ending. Verse 20. How fitting it is, to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul has three glory endings in the letter. Now you might be thinking, well, this is the end, so there can really only be one glory ending. He uses two others at closing sections of the letter. He uses one after the intro. In chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. He uses one in the Christ hymn. He will be highly exalted. Every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Then he uses it here. So three times in the letter he has a glory ending. He has something that is weighty about it. He says, not to the Philippi church be glory forever and ever. That's not what he says. He says, not to me be glory forever and ever. He says, but to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen, is what he says. There's a glory here. So the question is, do we glory in giving to God in gospel ministry? Do we glory in the provision of Almighty God? Do we glory in benefiting others in gospel ministry? Do we glory in receiving provision from God to the glory of God? One of the hymns we sang is probably my favorite on the provision of God. It became the hymn we clung to when we went back and forth and back and forth and back and forth to the NICU with our twins. Do you cling and sing these words? Do you cling to them? Great is thy faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed, your hand hath provided. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. I mean, can you say that? Cling to it. Sing it. All I've needed, your hand has provided. Great is your faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Because He is faithful to provide for His own. One thing about the greeting here, greet every saint in Christ in verse 21. It's amazing that every saint is included. Not the pastors, not the deacons. Every saint greet. You know what that says? Every saint matters. Every child of God matters in the kingdom of God. It's a personal thing. Paul knows these people. He loves these people. They're in his heart. He has the affection of Christ for them. And he wants every saint to be greeted. And he says, the brothers with me greet you. So there's this loving affection. They've probably never met. But they're being greeted in Christ and greeted one to another. And especially of Caesar's household, that's significant. But he ends with grace, does he not? The grace of our Lord Jesus be with your spirit. As if to say, you cannot do any of the letter. You cannot do any of the letter in Christian living apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ being with your spirit. We just can't.
He starts the letter with grace. He ends the letter with grace. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last words, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Why? Because at the beginning of the Christian life, there is grace. And at the end of the Christian life, there is grace. And everything in the middle is dependent upon the unmerited, undeserved favor of God in Christ Jesus. Do you know the grace? Have you learned contentment? Do you rejoice in the provision of God? If so, then the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Amen. Oh God, may we respond faithfully and sincerely in this time. In Jesus' name, amen.